Matthew chapter 19. That's where we pick things up. Hope you enjoyed Joseph Prudhomme last week. What a nut he is. Did he do a joke and then head into the Bible study? Okay. All right. There's nothing new under the sun. He cracks me up because he's a very funny man. Very funny man. Great sense of humor. And he'll go and he'll say something. And then, I mean, as soon as he turns to the Word, it's like, boom, just like this. You know, I mean, there's no messing around after that. He has great respect for the Lord and for His Word. In chapter 19, we're told that now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings concerning forgiveness, that He departed from Galilee, which is in the northern region of Israel, and He came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And so now He's making His way toward Jerusalem, and toward the cross. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. And the Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him, and saying to Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" The question, you notice, is not an honest question. They rarely had an honest question for Him, the religious leaders. It's intended to trap Him. And of course, as we've seen before, attempts at trapping God are, pretty rough on our part. I mean, you gotta have pretty high self-esteem to think that you can trap God. You know, it's like the Lord finally spoke and interrupted those wonderful comforters of Job and with the words, "Who is this who darkens counsel?" You know, I mean, so here they are, they're going to try and trap the Lord in the subject of divorce. And the issue of divorce and the different positions that were held related to divorce were as broad as they are today. One of the quickest ways they felt to split the support. Jesus has a huge crowd following Him now at this point. And so they say, "We haven't been able to be successful in dislodging His support among the people by these other means, and so what we'll do is we'll start to ask Him doctrinal questions. He'll be forced to take one position or another, and no matter which position He takes, He will alienate one camp or the other." And so it's really quite clever in a diabolical sense. And so that's what they're trying to do, is to trap Him so that no matter what answer He gives, He ought to lose at least half of His following. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read?" Now, He has used this phrase over and over and over again through the book of Matthew. Now, we read it and we think Jesus said, "Have you not read?" But He is saying this to the grand poobahs of religion of His days. They presented themselves to the people as the experts in the Word of God. And so Jesus not only responds to them and says, "Have you not read? By the way, you guys, you're supposed to be the experts, and I think you've overlooked a section of Scripture here on this thing." And when they would try and trap Jesus publicly, He felt no sense of restraint in terms of responding to them publicly. So He's humbling them. And God knows how to humble religious people. And so He says to them, "Have you not read," and that would have really been a slap to them, telling the experts, "that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh,' and so then they are no longer two, but one flesh, and therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate." The law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, addressed the subject of divorce and the grounds for divorce. But it is hazy. It is a little bit ambiguous, because Moses declared that divorce was lawful if a man and a woman could never divorce her husband. Under the Old Testament law. But if a man found something of uncleanness in his wife, he was free to divorce her. It went like this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of her house, and then it begins to talk about some other issues associated with that. So divorce was lawful under the law of Moses on the basis of uncleanness. Well, there were two schools of thought that developed related to this. There was a very liberal view concerning this that was espoused by a famous rabbi in Jesus' day by the name of Shimei, and he taught that what this was saying was that if you found anything that you didn't like about your wife, you were free to divorce her. But make sure you give her a writing of divorcement. So the grounds were, if she messed up a meal and didn't cook it well, you could divorce her under the interpretation of Shimei. If you found someone that you liked more than her, you could divorce her. I mean, it was just anything you want. Irreconcilable differences. I mean, it was just anything you wanted to have come under that banner. Shimei stated that that was what Moses was teaching. There was another, I'm sorry, that was Hillel. Shimei was the more strict and conservative interpreter of that particular law of Moses, and he declared that the law that Moses was laying out was, when he was speaking of uncleanness, he was speaking of only sexual immorality, only adultery. And so you had the two schools. You have one that very, very liberal towards the issue of divorce, and one who is very, very strict in the issue of divorce. You have the same thing in what is called the body of Christ to this day, though I think the scriptures are very, very clear on it. And so what Jesus does in their attempt to trap him here is he doesn't deal with it from the aspect of the law of Moses. He takes them back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. He takes them back to the beginning, takes them back to God's original intent for marriage. And he said, if you want to get the proper interpretation of what Moses meant by uncleanness, all you have to do is go back to the previous revelation. And always subsequent revelation must be tested by previous revelation if you want to stay on safe ground. So he takes them back to the very beginning there in Genesis and gives God's original intent for marriage, what God wants it to be. And God declares, Jesus declares there in verse 4, that marriage is for a male and for a female. And marriage, in verse 5, unites two people in the eyes of God. So it's not just something that happens in the eyes of the state of California or the different governments of the world. It unites two people in the eyes of the Lord. And then in verse 6, that God's intent for marriage is that it would be one man and one woman for life, that there would be no divorce, that there would be no separation. But Jesus responds there in verse 8 that Moses, or before we get to that, so he lays out the original intent. And then in verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? Now, they are more excited than you and I can understand at this point. They're trying to split Jesus' support on the basis of his position on divorce and remarriage. But what he has communicated them to them now, in their minds, puts his position in opposition to the law of Moses. Well, this, if they could get Jesus to appear as if he was teaching contrary to the law of Moses, they know that they could disperse the crowd immediately. So they're very excited now that Jesus is maybe teaching something that's contrary to the law of Moses. Jesus answered and said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And then Jesus lays out where he stands on the issue in terms of liberal and conservative and all of these things. And he said, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so Jesus is very clear in verse 9 where he defines uncleanness as being sexual immorality. It doesn't mean that a person has to divorce when that has happened within a marriage, but it does mean that one of the partners has been given a biblical grounds for divorce. This is this is not a complex subject. I think that people think that the Bible, as it relates to the issue of divorce, is almost impossible to understand, but it's not. It's really quite simple. The pickles that people put themselves in are quite complicated, but God's word is pretty simple related to this issue. I did a study several years ago when we were going through the Gospels on this passage, and maybe it was this passage or in Luke's handling of this particular event called divorce and remarriage that deals with it in a far more thorough fashion and might answer more of your questions as it relates to some other specifics. There are other grounds for remarriage. The death of a spouse allows me to remarriage, but you're not to have any part in the death. if the other partner... that got too good of a laugh in this room. The other partner, if the other partner will not live with you and your faith and leaves you for that reason, then there is the freedom to remarry. And so, but I refer you to that tape. At any rate, Jesus wants Christian marriages to stay together. And he wants families to stay together. The Christian marriage is one that represents the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. So that wherever a Christian man or woman goes on the face of this planet, anyone can look at them and look at that marriage and see how the husband handles the wife and how the wife deals with her relationship with her husband and see in living color the relationship between Jesus Christ, who is the groom, and his bride, the church. And that's very, very important to the Lord, and that's the commitment that we make when we marry. I think one of the greatest rewards in life is to grow older with another person and to have a history when you get into those years. I was reading, it's been maybe a year ago now, in Newsweek, talking about my generation in terms of the baby boomers, and I'm a young boomer. And so they're starting to head into these years, which, I mean, they're seeing a lot more life behind them than they are in front of them. And they've lived for themselves, and they've gone through a million relationships, and they've done all of these different things and all. And now they're coming to a time in life which is richest when it's spent with someone with whom you have a long history, and they have no relationships. And it's an empty, lonely time in their life. And so the marriage and the importance of marriage to God and the importance for us to be faithful to the high standard that God gives to it. I would say, and I'm involved in a fantastic marriage. My wife and I have had, I think, a sum total of two arguments, mild, in the course of our 20-plus years. You say, oh, yes, well, if you were in the middle of... Yeah, I know that marriages can be hard at times, but I know that people can make them hard. And I think two of the great characteristics in a marriage is that the people love each other and that there is a respect for one another. Respect by the wife toward the husband and the husband toward the wife. That this is a real, live, human being that I am married to. And not my servant and not my whatever, but a real, live daughter or son of the Lord. And it's sad to see how much trouble there are in marriages and even within Christian marriages because of a lack of love and respect. And I think that a lot of times there is a lack on the part of one partner or the other to really be serious in their relationship with the Lord, and it causes a lot of problems. But at any rate, the Lord here comes down on the side of strict side as it relates to the grounds for divorce. And his disciples, brilliant, deeply spiritual men that they were, said to Jesus, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. You mean we could be stuck with her all our life? One woman? I mean, I am a gift to women. I mean, why should, you know, only one woman be able to know, you know, the greatness of my company and all of these kinds of men are stupid. And by the way, those of you who aren't married yet, think before you get married. Really, really look hard at that. Look hard at who you're going to marry. And don't think you'll change them once you marry them, because what a person is single, they are more of married. Wait till they are what they should be before you marry them. And then it can really, really be something. And so they looked and they said, oh, and I mean, if this is the way that it is, that this is a commitment for life, one woman, it's better not to marry. And Jesus said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs, that is, emasculated males, who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. And so there are eunuchs, men who are born into this world where there is a physical defect, and they are never able to involve themselves physically with a woman as a result of that. There are eunuchs that are made eunuchs by men. It was very common in the ancient world for there to be men who were involved in the harems of the kings. They would be castrated so that they would be safe among the women, and that was something that I'm sure they didn't have much of a voice in. And slaves as it related to that, but made eunuchs by men. And then there are eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs. In other words, they do so by choice for the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he's talking about men, and it could apply to women, who have taken and they say, I am going to deny myself marriage and the physical relationship of marriage in order to give myself completely to the purposes of God and the call of God upon my life. It's not talking about a Christian man making himself a eunuch, castrating himself. One of the early church fathers did that to himself. I'm drawing a blank on which one that it was. And then he found out later that he had misinterpreted the passage. Can you imagine? I may be sick for laughing, but that is really funny in a perverse way. Can you imagine when the light went on? I mean, would you be careful with the word like you'd never been before after you make that mistake? But Paul was one who made himself a eunuch for the purposes of the kingdom of God. And we know that Paul had to, at some time in his life, have been a married man, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and you couldn't be a member of the Sanhedrin without being married. And yet all that we know of him following his conversion is that he's alone. And so there's speculation that following his conversion, this bringing such shame upon the family with his background and all, that he was divorced as it related to that, and his wife, and if there were children, had left him, and there was no longer that contact. And so he took and never remarried, or she might have died. We really don't know. It's all speculation. But he never married so that he could give himself fully to the things of God. Now, the nice thing that he says about this is he says, it's only for some. those who have the gift of celibacy. He writes later in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he talks about the fact that there are some for whom it's best that they not marry because it frees up a lot of time to fulfill God's call upon their life. You know, marriage takes time. The relationship takes time. And he said, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And so a husband has to make decisions with consideration of the wife in those decisions. And that's the way that it should be. But if he's not married, then he can just go on his merry way and do things. But again, it's a gift. And if you don't have that gift, then just keep praying for your bride to come and wait for the Lord to bring her into your life. And so Paul wrote again in 1 Corinthians 7, now concerning the things of which I wrote to you, wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. For I wish that all men were even as myself, that is, made eunuchs, unencumbered by marriage. But he said, each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that manner. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them to remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And so if you have a desire to be married, you have a longing for that relationship and the companionship and all, then it's not likely that you have the gift of celibacy, and you ought to go ahead and get married when the time comes. Now, it's interesting that then in verse 13, the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, then talks about children, right on the kind of the backside here of talking about eunuchs and remaining single. In other words, what the Holy Spirit is communicating through Matthew is that celibacy isn't higher than having a family and having children. God desires to bless families and to bless children. And the little children were brought to Jesus, evidently by their parents, that he might put his hands on them and pray. In other words, to bless them. I mean, can you imagine bringing your child to Jesus and saying, would you put your hands on him and this child and bless them? And of course, this is what we ask for in the baby dedications. And the disciples, again, truly spiritual men, they rebuke the parents. What are you doing bringing your kid here? Can't you see that this is the most busy man in the whole world and you're bringing that poor excuse for a child to him? I mean, who do you think you... And so, I mean, here they're... And the word rebuked is amazing. They're rebuking parents who are trying to bring their children to God. Well, Jesus now rebukes them and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them to bless them and departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to Jesus, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have everlasting life? And this is the account concerning the rich young ruler. And here is a young man. He's rich and he's young and he's a ruler. He has power. He's probably a ruler over a synagogue. In other words, he has everything that we're told that if we have these things in this world, will be contented. And yet he's not contented. He's not satisfied. He's still searching in his life. You know, this guy is the total package. I mean, he is rich and he is a ruler, a powerful man, while he's still young. So often people don't become rich and powerful until they're old. And now what good is it? You know, in some respects, he's got everything early in life and yet he's empty. I don't care if you own an entire nation and you don't have a relationship with God and eternity is not a settled issue and you don't know that it's a settled issue, there is no satisfaction in it. There is no contentedness in it. And so he comes to Jesus and he has this idea within his mind that there is some good thing that he must be able to do in order to gain everlasting life. In other words, everlasting life in his mind is gained by doing something. And so he comes to Jesus and in essence is saying, listen, I know that it has to be something great probably. You just tell me what it is and I'll do it. Then Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now this seems kind of cruel. Here is a guy that's coming looking for everlasting life. What must he do? And Jesus is going to challenge him on his use of the word good. Why do you call me good? He says. If you say the things, Jesus is saying, if you say the kinds of things that I am saying, then I am either God or I am not good. The old trilemma that Jesus produces for every human being. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me. Now he creates a trilemma for people. Because he is either Lord or a liar or a lunatic as it relates to a man who would make that statement. Either that statement is true and he ought to be Lord in everyone's life, or he is a liar as it relates to what he's just said, or he is out of his mind and there is no other option concerning him. And so, but religious people like to put him in some kind of a category, you know, as a good teacher, a good whatever. And he said, listen, you can't make me good anything. I'm either God or I'm not good, and don't put me in any category in between. Well, that's pretty good, I mean, about, you know, getting through on this kind of stuff. We, you know, especially in the United States, we play fast and loose with these words, you know, we come with flattery and compliments and all this kind of stuff and don't mean half of what we say. And the Lord takes seriously what we say. So he continues and he says to this rich young ruler, if you want to enter into life, this everlasting life that you're desiring, keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus quotes all of these commands from the second law, the second tablet of the law of Moses. In the Ten Commandments, there were two tablets. And the first tablet contained four commands that were given as it relates to man's relationship with God, the vertical relationship of man with God. And then the second tablet contained six commands that were given concerning man's horizontal relationships with other men. And man can only be right in his horizontal relationships as he's right in his vertical relationship. And so Jesus here mentions nothing from the first tablet, but he goes to the second tablet and he lays these things out. And the young man, verse 20, says to him, all these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack? So not only is he rich, not only is he young, not only is he a ruler, but he is a highly moral young man. Jesus said to him, and we find out in another passage that it declares, he said to him, loving him, if you want to be perfect, if you want what you're asking for, if you want to be right before God, go, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, and here's the key, follow me. Everlasting life is found in trusting in Jesus and following him. But Jesus knew in this rich young ruler's life the one thing that would be the great danger to him ever giving his life to the Lord and ever following the Lord, and that is his riches. And so he said, take all of the things that you own, sell it, give it to the poor, and follow me. It's easy when you're poor to read that passage. It's another thing when you're worth a fortune. Sometimes, you know, the poor, they envy the rich. The rich face unique challenges in this life. serious challenges in this life as it relates to everlasting life and spirituality. And he comes to this guy and he says, sell it all, give the proceeds to the poor, and you come and you follow after me. And Jesus didn't pity that young man, not one bit. No matter what you or I have to give up in this life, or if you don't know the Lord tonight, no matter what is required of you to give up in your life in order to follow after Him, it's worth it. And it's more than worth it in this life, to say nothing of the life to come. We don't give up anything in what we give up for Him. The most important thing in this world is our personal relationship with Him and the ability to follow Him and to follow closely with Him. Jesus didn't come to everyone and ask them to sell all that they have and give it to the poor. There are many in the Bible that were rich. Wasn't going to keep them in the uniqueness of who they were out of the kingdom of God. But for this man, this was going to be the case. And for us, the Lord is faithful to put His finger on whatever it is that would keep us from following after Him and then force us to make a choice. When the young man in verse 22 heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And we have no idea what it is that he made in terms of a decision. And then Jesus said to his disciples, verily, verily, I say to you, that it is hard for rich men to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in Mark's gospel, we're told, as Jesus elaborates a little more fully on this, is because of the rich man's tendency to trust in his riches. If you sit here tonight and you don't have two quarters to rub together in your pocket, and God extends the invitation of everlasting life to you, it's so easy for us to grab it, to take it. It's another thing when a man or a woman is worth a fortune and they have made that fortune in an ungodly way and they're going to have to leave that way of making that fortune in order to follow after the Lord. I mean, that really becomes rough for a person because all their lives they've trusted in money and now they're going to have to trust in the Lord. And Jesus said, again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I've never seen a camel go through the eye of a needle. As Gail Irwin says, it can be done, but you've got to grind that camel up real fine. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? And in those days, there was a health and wealth doctrine going on just the way that it is today. And under the law of Moses, God had promised that those that kept the law of Moses, their lives would be prospered, and those that violated the law of Moses, their life would be lived under a curse. And so the religious leaders were making themselves filthy rich on the back of the people, and then in order to silence any complaints on the part of the people, they would simply say, this is an evidence of how godly a life we're living, because look at how God is blessing us. And so the more wealthy a person was in the minds of the disciples and all of the common people, the more spiritual a man was. And here Jesus is saying that these are the roughest group in order to get them into the kingdom of God. And so they said, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Only God can give a man a greater love for God than he would have for money. But God will give that love for himself to any man or woman that desires that love. It is impossible for man, but it is possible with God. And then Peter answered and said to him, see, we've left all and followed you. Look at that guy. He didn't follow you, headed off. He's all sad and everything. Look at us. We left those boats. We left those nets. I mean, those were worth $100. I mean, anyway, we've left everything to follow after you. Therefore, what are we going to have? Oh, Peter. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you, speaking to the apostles who have followed me, will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the promise to them. And then the promise to us in verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or family or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. They'll receive 100-fold more than anything that they've lost in this life, and then inherit everlasting life in the life to come. And so, if we take and we, the decision that we make to follow after the Lord, we make that decision, what is the reward? The Lord said, no matter what you leave, you'll receive 100-fold more than anything that you leave. You leave a house. You lose a house, not so much in this part of the world, but in another part of the world, because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. But what do you gain? You gain 100 houses of Christian families that would invite you in. You lose a family, but you gain a family that numbers in the millions. You lose a father because of your faith, but you gain an eternal father, a heavenly father, who'll never leave you or forsake you. We never give up anything except that we receive 100-fold more in this life and then everlasting life to come. And then Jesus said, but many who are first will be last and the last first. In other words, in that final day in eternity, there's going to be some surprises. And there's really no chapter break in the original. So Jesus continues his theme of explaining verse 30 about the first being last, the last being first, with this parable. He said, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So in agrarian society, we know all about grapes around here, don't we? Gallo, all this thing. So it's the time of the grape harvest. So here we are in late summer, early fall. The landowner owns his vineyard. It's time for him to bring the harvest in. And so he went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard, and they had what was common in those days. You see it even in parts of the United States today. I've driven in different parts where you go by a Home Depot or something like that, and there's a group of laborers that are standing there. They're waiting for a contractor to pull up and say, listen, we'll take 6 of you right now. Let's go. But that's the way that it was in the ancient days. You went to a place where someone could find the help if they needed the help, and they would hire you for the day. And so a group of men are standing there early in the morning. He goes out to hire for his vineyard. And when he had, and notice these next two words, agreed with this first batch of laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, Peter is wanting a contract with God. All right, we've left everything in order to follow you. Would you mind telling us ahead of time so that we can know ahead of time that this is worth it? He wants a contract with God. And so Jesus tells this parable, and when the landowner goes to pick up the laborers, the first batch of laborers that he gets is the only group that he establishes a contract with. He agrees with them for a wage, for a denarii, which was a common wage for a laboring man for a day in that day, which would, we say, $100 today. And so they agreed. They had their contract, a denarius for a day. He sent him into the vineyard. And then he went out about the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, And whatever is right, no contract. You trust me to do right. Whatever is right, I'll give it to you. And they went. They didn't want a contract. And then he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, noon and three in the afternoon. He did likewise. And he went out about the 11th hour, five in the afternoon, an hour before quitting time. And he finds some others standing idle. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. And so all through the day, and it wouldn't be unusual in that day if you look at the guy and you say, why is he hiring people all the way to the 11th hour? If a storm was coming, he had to get those grapes in. And whatever price was necessary to get the laborers out there, to get the grapes in before the storm, it was worth it to them. So you have that kind of situation that's going on. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call all of the laborers together and give them their wage, beginning with the last, those that were hired in the 11th hour at 5 o'clock, to the first. And of course, this was very, very common in that day. It was a part of the law of Moses that when you hired a person for a day, that you gave them their wages that day. And so every day was payday because people lived from day to day in those times. And when those who were hired about the 11th hour came, they each received a denarii. They received $100. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. So you can imagine there the guys that were hired at daybreak, and they see the guys that worked for an hour, they got $100. We think, okay, $100 per hour, everything, boy, this guy's good. And let's see, we work 12 hours. Oh, we're going to make $1,200. All right. And so they went up to get their $1,200, and they received the denarii. Well, that can bum you out pretty quick, can it? And when they had received their denarii, they murmured against the landowner, saying, these men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal with us who borne the burden and the heat of the day. But the landowner answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what's yours, go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? When I do good, does that is my goodness is producing evil out of your own heart? It's not that I've done wrong. It's the evilness in your own heart. You know, I really like that about God. There's an old saying that there's two great truths in this world. And the first one is, number one, there is a God. And the second truth is, you're not him. And God gets to do what he wants. You know how much I like that? I just like it. And I live in a day when they want to make God into this little whatever, this little sissy boy, this little thing that he can be fashioned, this little Gumby man or whatever. And all of these ideas about what God ought to be, how he ought to do things, and why this and all this, and everyone speaking authoritatively for him, and all of these things. And God just comes along and says, here as it relates to this, what's your beef? I'm God, I'll do what I want. And what I want to do is right. And you just have to lump it or leave it. And puts them in their place. And Jesus said, and so the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. And what the Lord is declaring to Peter and to his disciples and to all of us down through the age is just be faithful, and greatness will take care of itself, and the reward will take care of itself in the life to come. If you want a contract with God, the Lord is saying, you'll be disappointed. If you trust the reward to me, and you trust me to be gracious to you in the age to come, That's where you'll be blessed, and that's where you'll be pleased, and that's the only place where you won't be disappointed. People that have a legalistic relationship with God, where everything they do, now they're waiting for, I did this, God, and now you need to do, they're the most miserable, murmuring kind of people in the world. And so the Lord says, you just be faithful, you do what's right, and then I'll take care of you, and you won't be disappointed. And then Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. And so Jesus is preparing them for the scene of what it is that's going to happen in Jerusalem, because they're expecting something entirely different to happen there than what was going to happen. And it seemed like, as Jesus was telling them these things, that it was just inconceivable that he could go there and die and be crucified. I mean, how in the world could this happen? They never seemed to take it seriously. And you notice in verse 20, and I mean, in the midst of this kind of sobering instruction, the mother of Zebedee's sons, that is, of James and John, they came to Jesus. She came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. We know from one of the other Gospels that she came and she said, in essence, Jesus, will you give me whatever I ask? Now, those of you who are parents, if your kid comes to you and said, Dad, Mom, will you give me anything I ask? Have you ever said yes to that? If you have, don't tell me that about you. I don't want to know that. Of course you don't. You say, listen, you might, you know, want to tell me what you're going to do. I'd like to burn down the garage. You know, I don't. What do you, you know, want me to do? Nobody's going to say yes. God isn't stupider than us. Not stupid at all. And so Jesus said to her, what do you wish? What are you asking? She said, well, really not anything too much, but I'd like you to grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand in your kingdom for all of eternity. I'd like them to have the top two seats, if you wouldn't mind. We're told in one of the other Gospels that James and John had kind of prodded her into that position. They had cooked this thing up. Sons of Thunders are looking a little wimpy here in this scene. And Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with, the suffering that he's going to experience in Jerusalem? And they said to him, we're able. They weren't even listening to what he was having to say. We're able. Now, the interesting thing is that they would become able, but not in this condition, once they were filled with the Spirit. And James, of course, would become an early martyr in early church history, and John would live an amazing life, the only one of the 12 to die a natural life, but go through tremendous difficulty, a difficult baptism there on the Isle of Patmos. Tradition tells us they tried to boil him alive in order to kill him and all, but he was kind of unkillable because his ministry wasn't done. So they said, we're able to do this. And Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink my cup, knowing the ministry that was ahead for them, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it was prepared by my Father. It'll be interesting one day to see who sits in those two seats, isn't it? Maybe someone in this room. Well, I'm testing the audience. Huh? That's stretching it a little bit too far. But I know, you know, you never know, maybe. And so Jesus kind of rebukes them this way, corrects them this way. And when the other 10 apostles heard what these two guys tried to do with their mom in this thing, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. They were so angry. They said to themselves, why didn't we think of that first? But you know, wherever there's selfish ambition, and wherever there is competition, the body of Christ, you're going to have indignation. You're going to have trouble. And so here is this, they're fighting for the top seats in the kingdom of God, but they're trying to gain them the wrong way. And Jesus called all of them to himself. He knows he's got trouble here in the midst of them. And he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And so greatness in the kingdom of God comes through servanthood. So he said, all of the models that we see in this world, the models that the Gentiles use in terms of their organizational charts, it's a pyramid, isn't it? And a person's power is directly proportional to the number of people they have under them serving them. That's the way the world operates. Jesus said, my kingdom is the exact opposite of that. It is a pyramid that is upside down. And a Christian's authority, real spiritual authority and influence in this world, is directly proportional to the number of people they are under and serving. And that's the way to become great in the kingdom of God. Not looking within a church or within, you know, the body of Christ and aiming for the top seat and saying, there I'll get there and have people serving me and all of this, and then I'll be something great in eternity. It'll never happen that way. But it comes by being a servant. And I think it's very, very important to understand that there is a world of difference between power in this world and authority in this world. You can have tremendous power and never gain the heart of a single individual. You can have great power in terms of political or in terms of business or in terms of money or whatever it might be, and never change a heart. But the person that has real authority in this life is the person that is a servant to other people. Because it is only to a servant that I will give a place of authority or influence in my life. And it is servanthood that gains that. And you watch God's people who understand this, and they serve people, and they serve people, and they serve people as they serve the Lord. And all of a sudden you see the tremendous impact that they have. And we have to be careful, because we get suckered into the way the whole world operates. It operates the exact opposite of the way that we need to. And we look and say, that's the fast and easy way to, you know, to get to the top and to you know, gain some influence. But it's never found that way. Never is. It's found in servanthood. The body of Christ, us included. I mean, if we headed out and we just began to serve wherever there was needs around us, oh, what a reputation there would be for the body of Christ as a result of it. And so the importance of being a servant, and that's the way of greatness, not getting mom to try and win a seat for you. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Servanthood to the point of death is the only way to be like him. And now as they departed from Jericho, still making their way toward Jerusalem, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And when they're calling him the Son of David, they're calling him the Messiah. And when the multitude warned them, and blind Bartimaeus is one of them, they warned them, didn't ask them, they warned them that they should be quiet. And they cried out all the more, have mercy on us, O God, Son of Lord, Son of David. And they're just desperate. I mean, what do they have to lose? Be quiet. The one guy that could heal us is walking by and he'll be gone in 5 minutes. You be quiet. And they began to cry out.
with a desperate faith. And then,
and it's a fabulous picture, in verse 32, as they're crying out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And so Jesus stood still. The whole big crowd, the whole religious progression that was moving forward, he stops it. And he always stops for desperate faith. And he goes over to the two blind men and he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" In other words, he said, "Your faith has opened up the storehouse. What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And so Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. And in one moment in time, their whole life changed. And that's what the Lord is able to do in a human life. For you today, whatever your condition, whatever it might be, blindness or whatever kind of thing, sin, whatever you're caught in, the Lord is able to change you and make everything different about you tonight as you come into contact with Him.